Turn to Revelation chapter 2 in your Bibles, please. Revelation chapter 2. It's the end of the Bible. You can't miss it. We're in the middle of a study of Jesus' words to seven first century churches in Asia Minor, recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. Last week, we noted a recurring theme in all these letters, a theme of perseverance, a theme of Christians professing to know Christ, believe Christ, and have their sins forgiven by Christ, are to pursue what it means to be a Christian. They're to press on in becoming, in being Christians. They're to persevere. They're to live out their faith. But some will prove that they never truly had Christ's forgiveness, despite their identity with the church, despite their confession originally, despite how close they might seem to be real. So Jesus is asking them, who's going to show forth that they're redeemed, that their hearts are changed, that their sins are forgiven, that the Holy Spirit indwells them, and who's going to show a departure from that and show that it never really was real in the first place? We've looked at two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, and last week we began looking at the church at Pergamum. We've seen already that the question is in every one of these letters, who's hearing this? Who hears this message? Who's repenting? Who's going to overcome? Who's going to receive salvation in the final day? We said last week that the church at Pergamum, this third church, really raises this issue to a peak level. Who in the church is God's and who isn't and won't be saved in the end? And so we took 2 weeks, this week and last week, to camp out in this church at Pergamum, the letter there, to stress the importance of this issue, not only here in these seven letters to seven churches, but also in the whole New Testament. 1 John, a book written about this issue. In fact, do this. Turn a couple pages to the left of 1 John. Keep your finger in Revelation 2. Let me show you a couple of verses in 1 John 2 to show why this is important, to give us some background to what we're talking about, especially in case you've missed last week. I encourage you to get the message last week on the first part of this section. But we talked about things like this, 1 John 2:19, a category that gives us a description of what it means when those who originally embraced Christ, or so it seemed, depart from it, leave it, abandon it, desert it. What's that category? Well, it says, they went out from us, verse 19, but they were not really of us. For if they had been really of us, they would have remained with us. They went out, they left it, they deserted it, so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. All in the church would seem in some ways to be of Jesus, but they're not all of Jesus, despite confession, despite some measure of obedience. 1 John 2:19 couldn't be clearer that when they finally and utterly desert it, when they no longer confess it, they prove they never originally had it, despite all the outward appearance of it. So what we said last week is, people like this prove that when they seem to embrace Jesus the first time, they really came to embrace Jesus as either a means of their own self-improvement. So Jesus is one of the 12 steps. Jesus is a way of cleaning me up. Jesus is a way of, you know, getting me off the booze or something. Or maybe Jesus is a means of my self-esteem. And so, you know, there are a lot of religions out there, but this one says unconditional love from Jesus. I'll take that one. Makes me feel good. He loves me? Really? That's nice. That's good. So unconditional love, I don't have to fix myself up, clean myself up. He loves me just the way I am. I'll take that one. But that's not salvation, is it? It's close. And it can look the same on the outside. It can look really close. But if the motive is wrong for embracing Jesus, it doesn't matter how well we know the words of the songs, or how well we might even be able to quickly give our favorite verse, or, you know, when we know to say amen and do the snap thing with your, you go, amen. You know, that sounds really spiritual, and it looks Christian. That looks, well, that's it. You got it. That's it. It may not be it. And so we said last week that it could be part of embracing Jesus as only part of a self-saving program where Jesus is part of it, but I'm also part of it. That is not true redemption. Or coming to Jesus as a means of merely saving face with others. We do it to save face. We do it to impress others. We do it because others won't leave us alone about it. Maybe family members, maybe spouses. So look at 1 John 2:28. Here's the alternative. What we should be pursuing. Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears at His coming, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So Jesus coming, coming in the clouds, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, coming with a loud trumpet. And some will shrink away knowing what it means. And some will have confidence. They will say, yes, now. Now is your kingdom, Lord. Now is your coming. Get me. Come rescue me. And others will shrink away, maybe despite their confession, despite their church attendance. Jesus is addressing this repeatedly in these seven churches. Some of you identify with me and with these other Christians, but time will tell whether you keep hearing or not, whether you keep repenting or not, and whether you truly embraced me as your only hope for salvation from the beginning, or whether you came to me as a means of self-improvement or self-esteem or saving self or saving face with others. So we tried last week to get you to see the importance of this. Hebrews 6:11 says this, "We desire each one of you to show earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope all the way to the end." That's what we desire for you. We desire for you to grow in your assurance, to pursue vigorously your assurance, and to show it earnestly, to realize it. We said last week that this is a theme in the letters to the churches. It's a theme in whole New Testament books like 1 John and Hebrews. It's central to pastoral ministry. It's central to your suffering. It's central to your deathbed. It's central to the most important moment of your life, that first instant when you will see the Lord Jesus face to face. And it will, according to this passage we'll look at, it will either mean sword or it will mean salvation. So look at Revelation 2. We'll read this passage again as we did last week. Verse 12, the letter to the church at Pergamum. Jesus says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." We began asking five telling questions for Pergamum last week. We went through two of them last week, and we'll review those two and then talk about the other three. Five telling questions for Pergamum. In other words, between the lines of what Jesus is addressing in these letters, these are questions or tests that might hint at whether they are truly Christ's, truly have believed, truly have seen their need, and truly come to Him, embracing Him, not as a means of something else, but for the end of Christ itself. In other words, in order to get Him, because you want Him, because He's your only hope. So five telling questions that might point to whether that's happened in our hearts, and of course, whether that was the case for those hearing this the first time in Pergamum. The first one we saw last week is, do you feel at home here? Do you feel at home here? Because this is Satan's throne. His throne is here. It says it in verse 13. You dwell where Satan's throne is. So we as Christians are to feel something of the tension, both within our own lives, that we have flesh and we have spirit. The flesh has been defeated, but it's dying a slow death. And so there's a battle within, but there's also a battle without. This is our Father's world, and He's redeeming it. He's reclaiming it, but it's not yet done. And so Satan's throne is here. Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Do we feel something of the tension? Do we feel something of the spiritual warfare? Do we feel something of the need to put armor on to be protected in this battle that we're in? Or do we not feel like there's another home to come, that if this one would end, that's it? Well, I guess we go to the boring place at best, where there's clouds and harps and little chubby angels. You know, I don't know what I'm going to do up there, but at least I won't be in hell. Oh, friend, be careful. If this feels like as home as it gets, this may be as home as it gets for you. But for the Christian, for those who are truly His, there is a home which is not of this world that we pursue, that we think on, that we want. And then the second question we looked at last week is, do you remain faithful in adversity? The height of the brokenness down here, the height of that tension that we talked about, that war is shown in persecution for naming Christ. It says in verse 13, Antipas, one of the people in the church, remained faithful even unto death. So what would normally happen, as it happens in almost every martyr story, is that the persecutors give the one being persecuted a chance to get out of it. Because if in a group watching, if there are lots of witnesses, if that person renounces their faith and goes free, well, you've set a testimony, haven't you? You've set a witness of the implausibility of that faith they once professed. You set something of a improbability of the truth that they were at once claiming, but would easily give up if it meant their lives. And so it's in the persecutor's best interest not to kill at times, but to instead have the one being persecuted to give up the faith and to go free, so that this is well known. This man lives a living testimony of one who chickened out and proved it wasn't real. But not so with Antipas. He was probably faced with that same kind of question. Will you give this up? Or if not, we will kill you. And it says he remained faithful even unto death. And the church at Pergamum remained faithful too. When Antipas was killed, he was killed, it says, among you. So right in their midst, they watched this happen. Persecution has now hit their home church. They could be next. But they are showing something of the new heart that God has given them, writing His law on their heart, the Holy Spirit within them to give them power, power that you don't think you can have, like to stand up at the face of a sword and say, Jesus is the King. They have, in the face of this kind of suffering, even watching one of their own being killed, they have remained faithful too. Now we come to the third question. Do you protect the church from error? Look at verse 14. It says, after the good things that are mentioned, I have a few things against you. Because there are some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Teaching, it's false teaching. Whatever it is about Balaam, and we'll look at that in just a second, it's false teaching. In verse 15 as well, it's false teaching. You have some there who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, also mentioned in the church of Ephesus, verses 1 through 7. These Nicolaitans, probably followers of some guy named Nikolai or something. And so people followed his teaching. It had worked its way into at least a couple of churches here in Asia Minor, two of the seven. But it's an issue of false teaching. But notice this. Jesus is critiquing all of the church here. He says to all of them, I have a few things against you. And the you is singular. It's not plural. It's not you, some, many people. And it's not you, singular, like one person. That's clear from the passage. He's not just talking to one person. He says, I have something against you, one group, singular. The whole group is at fault because you have some, a small part of the group, or a minority part of the group, or at least some of the group there holds to false teaching. Some hold to false teaching, but the rest of the church seems to be okay with it. So Jesus is addressing those who embrace this teaching, promote this teaching, spread this teaching, live out this teaching, and Jesus is also addressing the rest of the church for being okay with it, that they're there, not confronting it. And notice the irony that verse 13 says that they're so faithful. They've been faithful even when it's the possible threat of the sword, even when they've seen one of their own get his head lopped off. They've stayed faithful. They've said, we won't deny our Lord who bought us. But they are chickening out. They're being wimpy about this group in the church that's passing off some sort of false doctrine that's damnable. It's heresy. It's serious error. It's not just, well, we disagree about this thing. Whatever it is, it's serious enough that they are at fault that they haven't thrown it out. There are certain things in churches where you should have what we call deference. We say, on certain theological issues, we will have deference. What that means is, we're not going to be picky about end times here at Desert Springs. You know, pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, whatever. No mill? Okay, that's fine. That's a theology joke. Things like miraculous gifts, we're not going to take a real hard stand on that. You say, well, I pray in tongues in my closet. God bless you. I pick out what to wear in mine, you know, I curse sometimes. What I don't know what to wear. So that's fine. We're not going to divide over things like that. But this is not that kind of thing here. This is, you people should have pointed this out and thrown them out if necessary. You should have defended the church in the face of this kind of error. Now, what's this Balaam and Balak thing? Let's see if we can get at the heart of what they've been teaching. Balaam and Balak are two characters that pop up in this Old Testament story. Numbers 22 to about 30 or so, the story is found. Balaam is an Israelite prophet. So think God's prophet with God's people. Balak is a Gentile king, not God's king, not over God's people. Balak tries to get Balaam to come and pronounce a curse over the Israelites, his own people. Balak says he'll give him money. So Balaam actually shows up. First bad move. Balaam shows up, but he doesn't pronounce the curse. He pronounces a blessing. And Balak says, what are you doing? I brought you here to curse the Israelites, and you instead gave a blessing. And he says, well, you're right that blessings and curses do usually flow through prophets, but they don't originate with prophets. They originate with God. God decides whether his people should be blessed or whether they should be cursed. I'm merely the vocal means of delivering that information. I don't decide whether they get blessed or cursed. It's not magic. I can't just initiate it. And so they up the ante. Balak gives him more money. He still blesses them. And finally, by chapter 30, Balaam, sneaky Balaam the prophet, pulls Balak aside and says, well, you know what? If you promote intermarrying, your people and God's people, and you also have God's people, the Israelites, work in your temple for your gods, then you won't have to worry about me giving any curses because they will be led into sin and God will have judgment upon them. And Balaam was right. It's exactly what Balak does. Judgment comes. And I think that's something of what's referred to in Revelation chapter 2. Pergamum, some there are holding to a teaching of Balaam, which I think means that they're professing themselves to be God's people, professing themselves to be God's prophets, maybe even God's teachers. But they are undermining God's plan and undermining God's people in a sneaky way. But maybe it's sneaky, and that needs to be understood. Because Balaam, the prophet, has his theology right, doesn't he? At first, Balaam rightly says, I can't originate blessings and curses. They don't spring from me. He gets it right. Curses come only from God. But then he finds a way that he can get Balak's money, that Balak can get his curse, and God can remain just. You see, if Balaam pronounces a curse on the people and they don't deserve it, well, that's unjust. He knows God has to work according to justice, and he knows that God will judge the sin of the people if they fall into that sin. So I think it's some kind of idolatry and disobedience that's going on in the church that undermines God's people. It even involves sexual immorality. It's both doctrinal and it's moral, but it's sneaky. And the people here in Pergamum know Rome's a bad guy, but they don't know the person sitting next to them in church is also bad. They've known to be firm and bold about standing up for Jesus and not denying the faith, even in the face of the sword. But they have yet learned to confront their friend who's teaching something that seems subtle and sounds right in some ways, but is damnable. At root, it's damnable. It might be sneaky. It might be just off a little bit. But the end of that fork in the road leads to hell, not heaven. Something that looks close, but is so far away. It's like Satan in the garden, right? Satan says to Eve, when you eat of the tree, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. That's kind of true. She ate of the tree and she did know of evil afterwards differently than she knew of it before. She knew of it more, but she knew of it from all the wrong ways. She wanted to be like God, to know good and evil. That sounds pretty good. God knows the difference in good and evil. Don't you want to know good and evil? Eat of the tree. She eats of the tree. Now she knows evil from the inside, experientially, instead of evil from the outside like God does. This is the teaching of Balaam and Balak. The church has to oppose false teaching, even when it's personal, and even when we've known people for a long time, and even when it's uncomfortable. It's a mark of God's people. The fourth question here is, do you hear? Do you hear? Verse 17, look at that. This phrase pops up in every one of the letters to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear. How many of you have ears? If you're missing something on this side of your head, then don't raise your hand. We all have ears, right? Is this just an anatomical thing? How many of you have ears? Then you should hear this. No, that's not what it's saying, right? It's not just a hear ye, like maybe a jester would announce, you know, the news from a king in an old movie or something. This is a biblical theological theme that relates to idolatry. If you were at the seminar we did with Dr. Beal on Revelation, you heard him cover this. He had a message called What You Revere, You Resemble on Idolatry. Really encourage you to go get it online to listen to it. Even if you think at first, boy, this is thick, this is heavy, plow through, listen to it again, write down notes, read, you know, have your Bible in front of you. It is worth getting. In fact, he has a book coming out that is a whole Bible theology of idolatry. And I think, and he says as well, it's funny to say, I think, and he says as well, like, you know, I got Dr. Beal at least supporting me, you know, but a lot of people would say, idolatry is the essence of sin. It's the essence of sin. We don't have time to talk about that this morning, but we do have time to talk about this thing of where it is in Scripture and how God frequently picks up themes that would hint at idols and describe sin or describe repentance in such a way that you would show whether you're an idolater or not. Let me show you what I mean by that. Two Old Testament themes are coming together with this. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Number one, idols are stupid. They can't hear, they can't touch, they can't lift, they can't pick up, they can't walk, they can't do anything. Those who worship them are stupid because idols can't do anything for them. An idol can't help you. Isaiah 40 to 48 is one big stretch where God mocks the idols and says, who's carrying who? When you have an idol that you made, you had to make it, you have to oil it, you have to protect it, you have to keep it clean, you have to take care of it, you have to get it out of your satchel when you arrive anywhere. Is it carrying you if you get tired in the desert? No, you're carrying it. It even weighs down your donkey. Who's the donkey? You're worshiping an idol and it's stupid. And the second theme coming together here is those who worship idols will become like them. So listen to Psalm 115. Couldn't be any clearer than Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will be like them. What Dr. Beale said is, God's judgment is like this. You like idols? Go for it. And He gives you over to idols in such a way that you become like them. Where you have eyes, but you're not using them for what God designed eyes to be. It's like you have eyes, but you can't see. It's like you have ears, but you're not using them for what God designed them to be. And so it's like you have ears, but you can't hear. You're just like the idol that you worship. It's a principle elsewhere in Scripture, not only used of idols, but also used of our worship of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18. As we behold Him, we become like Him. We behold Him, we become like Him. So what Dr. Beale said is, what you revere, you resemble either to your ruin or to your restoration. Jesus is he's the antitype. He's the forerunner for all other restorations. He was dead and raised to life. If you worship Him, you become like Him, and you follow Him in restoration in the resurrection of life. If you worship idols, you'll be like them. You won't hear, you won't see, you won't use your body as God created it to be. And in the end, you will follow the exact same path as idols you worship. You will follow it to their ruin. Just like a statue of wood or gold and silver is nothing and melts away. It's gone. So you will be in the judgment. Now keep in mind that idols for us are not just like you'd see in Indiana Jones. Don't just think wood. Don't just think weird statue of a guy. Idols are anything that rivals God. The first commandment is, you'll have no other gods before me. The opposite of that, the sin of that, is idolatry. Another god before Him. And it's any satisfaction, any allegiance, any love, or any trust that rivals God, even good things. You think about it, an idol that someone makes, if they don't worship it, what is it? It's a statue. It's usually a statue of a guy with his hands on his belly. I'm not sure why. I thought as a kid they were always hungry or scared because they always had, you know, weird faces like that and hands on their belly. I found out later that, of course, you wouldn't want them out here because the arms would break off because you're carrying around on camels all day. Okay, so you put them in here and they stand. It's a body of a person. Now, carving wood is not sin. Carving wood into a body is not sin. Carving wood that has a face on it, that's not sin. When you worship it, it is. Wood's good. I love that bumper sticker. Wood is good. I have power tools. I like wood. I like cutting wood. I like the smell of wood. Wood is not bad. The problem with idols is not wood or gold or silver. The problem is the worship of the thing that is either a potential idol or a potential opportunity to worship the Creator who made it. So is the case with things today. iPhones are not bad. They're not bad. They are potential idols. You have to realize they can really, at the end of the day, do nothing. You say, oh no, they can do everything. Okay, I know, you can fax from it and everything and, you know, send a postal mail message from it, shoot it in the air and it goes into the postal system and, I mean, all this stuff, it's just crazy. You know, pretty soon we'll have the Library of Congress on our business cards. You can just put in your business card and there's the information. Okay, we can do a lot today. But think about it, in some ways, an iPhone, you take out the batteries, it's dead. You drop it, it's dead, and there's $700. I mean, 100 years from now, iPhones will be non-existent. They'll have something else. You know, if you're on a deserted island where there's no signal, an iPhone does you very little good. You know, well, make sure I keep my calendar. You know, go get coconuts now. You know, you don't need an iPhone if you're on an island. What you revere, you resemble. Whether it's a 21st century idol or whether it's a first century idol. Don't think that because the idols that we would think of in old times of a statue being stupid, it has arms but it can't do anything, that that's stupid, but what's not stupid is an iPhone because it can do everything. Oh, it's not the thing itself. It's how we treat it, whether it is a treasure unto God or whether it is a treasure unto ourselves, whether it's something we worship, whether it's something we put our allegiance in. As soon as it starts having God-like properties, it is idle. And we stop hearing eventually. You can't talk to your iPhone and tell it what to do. Maybe you can. I don't know. I know with my MP3 player, I can't say, play sermon 483. It doesn't, you know, I gotta go looking for it. It doesn't hear. My iPod doesn't hear. You become like the things that you worship. In the most clear way you become like them is you start decaying all the more. You start heading toward corruption all the more. So do what 1 John says at the end of his letter. The same John who writes Revelation puts these words at the end. My little children, flee idolatry. Flee idols as a mark of your savedness, of your redemption, of God's work in you. The fifth question is, do you repent? Do you repent? Verse 16 begins with, therefore repent. Repentance is sorrow for sin. It's mourning it. It's abhorring it. It's finding ourselves as needy and as helpless. Repentance isn't keeping track of specific sins and confessing them. When the Bible, the English Bible, first started to be translated into English, either from Latin or Greek, one of the controversies arose about how to translate words like we have, repentance, in our English Bible. Tyndale was one of the first to put repentance there and not confession. Because in his day, confession meant you go to a priest in a booth, you tell him your sins, you keep track of them. How well you keep track of them, like a bookkeeper, then you will give those sins over. The ones you don't keep track of and don't give over, you're accountable for. You're going to have to do extra things for. You're going to have to pay that off later. So Tyndale and others said, no, this is repentance, which isn't about lists. It's about you. It's about a state of being. It's not about, not a confession, not of something we do, not of something we give. Like, here, God, I'm going to give these things to you, and because of my good sin bookkeeping, you'll let me into heaven. That's you. It's not him, right? It's like I have a credit card. That's how I spend money. I have a credit card, you know, cash. It just flies away. I don't know how it goes away, but it goes away. So I always have a credit card, and I use that. I'm supposed to keep track with the receipts and give them to my wife because she does the bookkeeping in our house. And so I should be doing that better, but I kind of miss some. But maybe good sin bookkeeping is, you know, it's like receipts. You keep track of your receipts and you turn them in at the end of the month. Tyndale said, no. Instead, it's the picture of our whole beings being sinful, not just our list. It's the essence of who we are. We are in repentance because we're fallen, because we're broken, because we see our need. We're helpless. We're hopeless without Christ. So the question is, did you come to Christ with something besides repentance? Did you come to Christ having something else in your hands that you offered him. The old hymn says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." The Pharisee praying at the wall, he says, "Thank God I'm not like other people, God." But the tax collector, he doesn't have anything to show. He beats on his chest and says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Nothing in his hands he brings. But I think what we should know, repentance here in this passage is about a specific thing. But this is also the tenor of the Christian life. And that's why it's so essential for this church and why it's such an essential mark of their true Christianity. Or whether it will prove that it's not really there and they really never repented in the first place. Repentance is the tenor of the Christian life. We continue in our brokenness, in our neediness, in our dependence for Christ, or we may prove that we never really came to Him at first when we thought. Maybe you came to Him with your list, and you thought, as long as I turned in my receipts of sin, He'll forgive them. Well, no, that's quid pro quo, that's give and take. That's you do something, and then I'll give you something back. You come with a hopelessness that I lost all my receipts. You know, like me coming home and saying, "I'm sorry, I lost all my receipts. I don't have anything. I spent them. I don't have anything to show for you to keep track of it." We have to come to Christ without anything, not even our own confession. We have to continually repent. John Owen said, a man, John Owen's a 17th century Puritan, one of my favorite authors. He said, "A man may have a deep sense of sin all his days, and walk under the sense of his sin continually, and abhor himself for his ingratitude, his thanklessness, his unbelief, his rebellion against God. And he may do all this without any impeachment of assurance." What does that mean? Give him a break. He's, 400 years old. So what he said is without any removal of assurance. A man can walk under the weight of his sin all his days without any threat to his assurance. You can walk in repentance all your days as the tenor of your life without any threat to your assurance. Why do we think that if we're going to pursue assurance, we'll sin and then have to tell ourselves, "Oh, don't think about that, you're forgiven. Just go about life. Don't think about that because Jesus doesn't think about it. Okay. He forgives it. Let's go. I'm okay." Is that the Christian life? Or is really the hope for true joy and true assurance walking under, as John Owen said, a deep sense of our sin so that we continually find our hope in something outside of ourselves? So that we continually find our hope in the rock bed steady assurance of Jesus Christ alone. We tend to think, don't we, that if we're going to have joy, well, then we wouldn't want to talk about our own sin too much. It's dealt with. It's behind us. It's not behind you. It's in front of you. You're going to do it. It's all over the place. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags before Him. So it's not just our list of things we do. It's also the way in which we do our good things. It's not just the bad things we repent of. It's the manner in which and the motive behind we do good things. It's everywhere. It's forgiven, but we sense that forgiveness by continually walking in repentance. Repentance for specific things like this church is getting pointed to, and continually repenting in our Christian lives as the tenor of our lives until heaven. Two final rewards, if you want to flip your notes over, we'll wrap this up with two kinds of rewards that are mentioned here in this passage. The first is a sword, which is a symbol of judgment. And the second is manna, which is a symbol of salvation. Why did I say reward? Two kinds of rewards. Well, Revelation 22, Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me." He doesn't say, "My reward for those who do bad, my reward for those who do good, my reward for true Christians, my reward for those who aren't." He says, "My reward is with me." I think both the sword and the manna are rightly called rewards. Here's why, and here's what separates, we could say, the wheat from the chaff on this issue. Here's why this test is important. The reward of the sword is a just and fair recompense or judgment for those who trusted in their own works. Remember like the idolatry theme? Where God says, oh, you like idols? Here, have a face full of them and you'll start to be like them. I think it's like that with judgment. God says, oh, you think your own works are good enough? Then that's exactly the standard upon which you'll be judged when you stand before me. Oh, you like your works? You like you? You think you have something to bring? Then bring it by all means. And the fair and just judgment, because we've all sinned, because we've all gone astray, because we've all been born into a humanity of rebellion against the Creator God, the fair and just judgment for those who choose to stand in their own works to face judgment is a sword. It is death. It is eternal death. It's a sword coming out of his mouth, which no doubt is a symbol. It's not literal. It's a picture of God speaking judgment, and it's done. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. Psalm 33 says, let all the earth fear the Lord, for he spoke and it was done. We could say, let all the earth fear the Lord, because when Jesus comes back in judgment, he will speak his judgment into being and it will be done. He will not get himself dirty. He will not have to work a muscle to swing a sword. He will say it with his word. Now, what about this reward for salvation then? How is that a reward? If you were told, as you're drowning in a pool and you got rescued, I mean, you're literally drowning, you can't swim, and someone pulled you out and someone says, good job for getting out. Here's your reward. You'd know that's not really a reward, right? Being saved is not something you get rewarded for. You reward the one who does the saving, usually. That's it. We get rewarded for the saving of someone else's work, for what Jesus did in his saving work. He gives us the reward. We're his brothers and sisters. And so, will God judge us according to works? Yeah. But for those who know not to trust in their own works, their judgment will be based on someone else's work, Jesus' perfect work. And so it's a picture of reward, which sounds like repayment, but it's repayment for someone else's work, not our own. And so then it's also a picture of salvation, because it wasn't something we did. It's a rescue. And the salvation is described like this, a white stone. See that in verse 17? I'll give him a white stone. Well, what is that? We used to have white stones in our house in Michigan. And I used to think these are the cheesiest stones, you know? It seems like something Florida, you know, like white stones and aqua. It's just, they kind of go together. I don't know. I just didn't like these white stones we had. And so is it just a miscellaneous description of, I'll give you a fancy white stone, kids? Or is there a context here? And the context, yes, is that a white stone was commonly associated with a vote of acquittal from a jury. Back in these days, paper was expensive and rare. They didn't write their vote on a paper, ball it up, throw it in the thing, and then later that paper would get thrown away like maybe our juries would today. They would do white stones for votes of acquittal. Jesus will give them a white stone. You can go free. There is justice being met. There's a justice picture here, right? It's a jury picture here. But there is the picture of acquittal. And then they're given a new name which no one knows but the one who gets it. What does this mean? Well, there are different ways to interpret it, and no one seems to be sure as you read the commentaries on this. The one I like the best, the one I think is the best possibility, is that this new name given to the one who saved is something like a nickname. It's a name which no one knows but him who gets it. It's a personal name. It's a nickname. It's a familial picture. It's something that's privy to the family. We are a nickname family. We all have our nicknames in the family, and most of us have like three or four. So some of them you could clearly guess. You know, if I said Katie Bug or KK, you'd probably guess that's Caitlin if you knew the names of our kids. Our second is Caitlin, so she's KK, Caitlin Kelly, or Katie Bug. But what about Zuzza? Who's Zuzza in our family? And Kathy Tate can't answer because she knows. Zuzza is William. How did William get a nickname Zuzza? Well, because there's an evolution of nicknames in our home. And so we you know, he's William, and then Will, and then sometimes it's nice to add a gratuitous S on the end of things, so Wills is fun. And then Will-za, and then Caitlin just started calling him Za, and then Zuzza. So he's Zuzza or Zuzz. And I love it. I know it doesn't make any sense. It sounds really weird, but I love it. I love that endearing. We have a name that no one knows for except you guys now. But other than that, other than this real small group, no one knows that. No one would know it. It's an endearment. There's a story behind it. There's a longer explanation for it than just that. And so I could tell you those stories, and it would mean that we are family, that we experience life together, that we love each other, that we look for ways of expressing our oneness, our unity, our care, our compassion, our love for each other. Jesus says that when we see Him, He gives us a nickname. Isn't that cool? And get this, the same Jesus who gives us a nickname is also the one described here as the one coming with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth, and He will reap His judgment with it. He will speak and destroy. And Revelation 19 says that the blood will rise up to the horse's bridle, higher than my waist. Blood will rise up in Jesus' judgment as He speaks their just and fair judgment. But that same Jesus says to some, come here, come here. Here's your name. I don't know if you really do that or this is a symbol. But if it's a symbol, it doesn't mean it's any less endearing when we get there. If the nickname analogy isn't actually a reality, but is just a slice of the closeness and the relationship, the familial love, the unity that we'll have with Him when we see Him in glory, then that's enough. And then there's manna. This last one, manna. God's miracle bread that He rained down from above as the people were wandering in the desert. Think about this. They were in the desert, and if God doesn't give them food and water, it isn't just a long hike to the next 7-Eleven. They die there. You're out in the desert, and you're far enough away from stuff. If you don't get food, if you don't have food with you, you die there. God provided manna for them, but just enough every day to get by. He wanted them to trust Him for their daily food, and so the manna would disappear. I know it sounds like Lord of the Rings miracle bread, but it really was the case. And this bread would disappear so that they couldn't store up. You know, Joe couldn't like load a backpack full of manna and go, I'm set for 2 weeks. You know, I don't care if He rains bread tomorrow. I'm good. It goes away. And so every morning you wake up and you go, did He give it? Did He give it? He gave it. And yet they'd complain. They would complain about the miraculous bread raining that God was doing on a daily basis. And He still gave it. So they didn't earn it. It wasn't according to their works. This manna is salvation. But in the Old Testament, it's just temporary salvation. What did Jesus say in John 6? He came down from above. He's the what? Of life. He's the bread of life. Is He trying to draw us back to manna in the Old Testament? Yes, indeed. And here He says, I will give you some of the hidden manna. Not the kind that was in the wilderness. Eternal, satisfying, fully saving manna for those who know that if He doesn't bring it, we die. If He doesn't give it, we don't have a chance. And so every single one of these questions for us today really come down to one question. Did we actually get the gospel? Or did you come to Jesus looking so close, looking so Christian, but in actuality, you came to him as either a help instead of a savior, or you came to him for your self-esteem, or you came to him to save face, or you came to him as only part of your self-saving program. But if you don't come to him helpless and broken like a hungry person in the desert with no 7-Elevens around, if you don't come to him like that, then you may not have come at all. And you may start to prove that you never really had it. And you may start to cling to idols all the closer and start to resemble them. And you won't hear. And so you won't repent when he points out things in his word. And your end will be like idols, to ruin instead of restoration. I pray it isn't so.